y'all did sing very well. And I bring a little bit of music with me, and I write my own songs for the most part. I steal a few here and there. And I wrote this song about the cross. It's Palm Sunday on your calendar. And so a lot of people are buying palm branches, you know. Next Sunday's Easter Sunday. It's a special time of the year for Christians. This is when we celebrate the most important thing that ever happened. His resurrection. Christmas is important. That's when he came to earth as a man, so that he could do what he did on Easter Sunday, you know, as we celebrate, as we call it. And so this is a song about the cross that I wrote. Don't keep me waiting, I've business to do. By the governor's decree, I'll take these nails from you. The blacksmith turned round and reached up to a shelf on the wall. He turned to the soldier, the nails in his hands, struck by the hardness in the eyes of the man. As he held them out to him, a question ran through him. He looked at the soldier and said, "Tell me, what will you do with these nails in my hands? Please answer this question of mine. What you build with these nails will endure through the pages of time. This work you see here has been finished for you. My workmanship never shall fail. I've done this for you. We shall see what you do with a nail. Oh, what will you do with these nails?" The smell of the freshly cut wood filled the room as the carpenter finished the beam. The soldier stepped forward and stroked the rough wood with his hand. "I compel you to carry this cross out for me to the governor's palace today." The hired man stooped over and lifting his burden, "There's something that I'd like to say. Tell me, what will you do with this cross on my back? Please answer this question of mine. What you build with this beam will endure through the pages of time. This work you see here has been finished for you. No flaw there will ever be seen. I've done this for you. Shall see what you do with a beam. Oh, what will you do with this beam?" On a cross in the darkness hung the body of a man, fastened by nails in his feet and his hands. He cried out, "Oh, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Conviction struck the soldier, this must be the Christ. Then the gaze of the crucified man met his eyes. Dying and broken, with words now unspoken, It seemed he could hear once again. Tell me, what will you do with these nails in my hands? Please answer this question of mine. What you build with these nails will endure through the pages of time. This work you see here has been finished for you. My workmanship never shall fail. I've done this for you. We shall see what you do with a nail. Oh, what will you do with these nails?
Amen.
If you take your Bibles out now, find the New Testament, and we'll be in the book of Matthew. And then turn to chapter 21 of Matthew. I think of this incident here that takes place. We're just going to read part of the chapter. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the midst of his ministry on earth and offers himself to the people as their Lord, and he knew, and God knew, they'd turn him down because he would have to die for our sins, but he had to offer himself. Does that make sense? It's like, before you get into trouble, somebody's going to offer you mercy. You know, they're going to say, "Are you sure you want to do this? Is this your final decision? You know, is this what you want?" You know, and give you an out. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we celebrate Palm Sunday. What he's doing here essentially is he's saying, "Okay, before I come and die for the sins of the world, will you have me as your king?" And of course, he knew they would say no. They wanted a different kind of king. They wanted a king with a big welfare program to take care of all of them, and a huge military thing to fight off their enemies, and housing and comfort and essentials, you know, a good Sprint phone plan for everybody. That's the for free. That's the king that they wanted. And that is not the king of heaven. That is not the king that Jesus is. But he had to offer himself as their king. Of course, they turned him down. And so the rest began to unfold. And when he comes into Jerusalem and officially offers himself as the king of the Jews, and he's turned down, it's like in heaven, this knob clicks and a tumbler falls, and everything that leads to his death, burial, and resurrection begins to happen. Not that it was stalled before, but this is like the final, we're on the way down the roller coaster type of thing. And I want to talk about this morning in the light of his second coming. Now, he's already come once. He was rejected, and he became the chief cornerstone, and he became the savior of the world. He died, he was buried, they killed him, he died, he was buried. He came back from the grave to apply that justification, if you will, for our sins, to apply what he had bought. And now, what we want to look at this morning is this attitude that the people had when he came to Jerusalem, when he was on his way, and compare that to our attitude. Is Christ coming back? Do you believe that? I know your pastor has taught you that well. And the little bit that I know about John Asquith right now, and I've only known him for a little while, I already know that he is able to, you know, divide the word of God properly. You know, and so I know Christ is coming back. And I know you believe that. I hope you believe that. And I think in believing that you believe that could be any time. Yes. We were talking, they touched on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we know we're in that spot between that final week kicking off and this being an indeterminate amount of time on purpose by the foreknowledge of God is what we sit in this morning. He could come back tonight. He could come back before I'm done preaching, and you'd be glad of that, I'm sure. Of course, you have food waiting for the potluck thing, and you might want to wait till after that. But, I like to cook barbecue. I put some ribs on the smoker or some kind of pork or something, you know, and I hate it if I can't eat it when I'm done, you know. And so I was like, Lord, come back after I'm done eating my rib. Wait till I don't mean to be sacrilegious. It's a little joke, you know. But I am from West Virginia, and we cook everything down there, you know. Had two West Virginians sitting down on the front porch one night, and, you know, an alien ship comes down and hovers above the yard, and a light comes out, and the one West Virginian's looking at the other. He says, oh my, what's going to happen now? You know, and then a little alien comes crawling down the light, you know, in his little alien suit or whatever, and... You don't believe in aliens, I know. Just a joke. But anyway, it's, one West Virginian looks at the other and says, what are we going to do now? He said, you start boiling the rice and I'll get the shotgun. And that's how we are. We cook anything in West Virginia. We're worse than people in Louisiana, you know. So, but I do want him to come back. The Lord, I have things I'd like to do, as I'm sure you have things you'd like to do in life, but he can veto any of that, as far as I'm concerned. I'd like to see my granddaughter grow up to be a nice Christian woman and, you know, serve the Lord. But if the Lord wants to come back way before that happens, that's fine with me. Now, let's read the text. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes. And he set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And it doesn't mean they were moved in that the Lord dealt with their hearts and they said, oh my, what have we done? It's they were moved. They said, what in the world's going on in here? And that was it. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. See, that's all they knew him as, the prophet of Galilee. There are other prophets. You know, a lot of people will say, well, there's one God and there's another God, you know, and Japanese believe in one God, and Chinese people believe in another. There's only one God. And they regarded Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and deed, but they did not look at him as the Son of God. They did not look at him as the Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. And see, that was the problem. And you have to come to the place where you recognize by faith that Jesus is Lord of all. That he is God come in the flesh. And essentially, God died for your sins on the cross. Amen. And until you see it that way, you can't be saved. You can't kind of hold on to him, you know, like a, you know, an Easter egg, you know, until you're ready to have it, you know, and you may want it or you may not want it. You can't maybe choose between him and something else. That's it. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And he's the door. And he offers himself. He offers himself to you today as your Savior. And he's not just coming. He's like on his way now. I mean, almost 2,000 years ago. No, over 2,000 years ago, he said it's the coming is even at the door. I mean, if back then it was at the door, what is it now? You know, I can hear the latch clicking, you know, and the door pushing against that rubber weather strip and making that funny sound. You know, and I remember when I was a kid, you know, we were good children. Mom and Dad just terribly misunderstood us. And what we did as children, they often called misbehaving and bad and rotten and things like that. I don't know why. But we'd be at the house, you know, and it'd be summer vacation and we had chores to do, you know, split that wood out there, clean out the rabbit pens, you know, mow the grass or do this and that, all the things that are around the household that the kids are supposed to do, you know. And we'd be cutting up, making trouble for Mom all day, and Mom would be at the end of her wits. And she'd say things like, "Wait till your dad gets home." You know, and it's 8 a.m. where we'd be, "Oh, sorry, Mom. You know, Dad doesn't get home till 5:30, you know." And so we weren't really thinking about it. You know, "Sorry, Mom. You know, yeah, we were bad. We shouldn't have done that. You know, knocked the TV off the stand and something like that, or ran the water and filled up the basement, you know, or something childish like that." And, you know, at 9 a.m. we do something else wrong, you know. Every hour on the hour we do something wrong. And Mom would say something like, "Your father's coming home." You know, and at 9 a.m. that's still far off. That's 8 hours away. I'm not really worried about that. And, you know, we'd be kids and do a couple chores here and there and kind of hate doing it, split a piece of wood and then sit and play with the dandelions for a while and, you know, catch a bee or two. And we'd be cutting up and, you know, around lunchtime, we'd get in trouble again, you know, and Mom would say, "You're going to get it when your father comes home." And by the way, moms, don't wait. Don't tell your kids that. Don't wait till your father comes home and make him always have to be the bad guy. Take care of business, you know. Amen. You can do that. And but Mom was not a disciplinarian. At lunchtime, she said, "Your father's coming home. You're going to get it when your father comes home." And it wasn't so bad still. You know, it's lunchtime. We had something to eat. We forgot all about our sin and the judgment thereof. And, you know, afternoon would come. We'd go over and play at our friend's house. You got a half hour, an hour and a half later, we'd come back. "Uh-oh, we're in trouble now." Mom would say something like, "You wait till your father gets home." Well, it's, you know, 1:30, 2 p.m. And we're getting a little scared then, you know. We kind of see it coming on the horizon. So a little more repentance. "I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Mom. You know, please don't tell Dad. You know, I didn't mean it and all." And at 3 o'clock would come, we'd cut up and misbehave, you know, and we'd get in trouble and a little more repentance. But still, you know, it ain't 5:30 yet. I can remember when, you know, it was coming close to time for Dad to get home. And, you know, we'd be like outside and we knew we were in trouble for something. And we'd hear that Ford Fairlane come up the top of the hill, you know, and round the corner of Bandhall Hill Road. And he'd come up the road. Oh, you know, we'd run for cover. We'd be behind the house. You know, we'd be going through our minds all the things that would happen to us, how much it hurt, the spankings we would get. And that stare that Dad could give you, like the eyes of Jesus at the judgment, you know, the Christian's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, at the piercing, and that Dad had that, man, it was an ocular whooping is what it was that he would give you. And I'm thinking about that, and then when we heard the sound of tires on the gravel as he turned into the driveway. I mean, that's where we are now. I mean, he's coming back. And so what should our attitude be? And I was looking at this and how it unfolded. And, We're the church. And we need to be the ones that are lining the road leading up to Jerusalem, throwing down our outer garments and our palm branches, paving the way for him to come. Now, we don't have to do that, essentially. He's going to come no matter what. But we need to make ready his coming. Wasn't John the Baptist told to do that? You know, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's in a different sense than we are. And we don't have quite the ministry that he had, but we are supposed to be warning about that second coming, and we're supposed to be ready for it ourselves. I mean, Jesus is on his way, even at the door, church. Are we bringing him in? You know, what were these people doing? They're throwing down things that are of value to them. And is Jesus riding in a special chariot with golden tires that don't pick up the dirt and they roll quietly and cleanly over your clothing and you can pick it back up and it's still downy bright? I mean, you know what was on the road leading in and out of town in a society where everybody rode donkeys and things around. I mean, the Amish folks go up and down the shoulder of the road and with their vehicles. Not to regress, what do you see on the shoulder of the road all over the place? Well, that was all over the streets leading up to town. And these people see Jesus come riding on that donkey. And that donkey, actually, it was the conqueror's way of saying, hey, I come in peace. And as it were, the Jewish people were not allowed to ride horses anyway. God said, when you go into battle, just look at me as your strength and your leader. Don't put your trust in horses and have all these big horses, you know, riding in as the cavalry, you know, and the strength of the horse saves the day. I want to be the one who saves the day, so you'll know I'm of one true God. But he rode a donkey. It was the conqueror's way of saying, I come in peace. I offer myself. Like the general I was reading about or heard about some time ago who besieged a city and threw bread over the walls every day and gifts to the people so that when the siege was finally over, they opened the gates to him and welcomed him. And this is what Jesus is doing. But these people are throwing their garments down and palm branches so that the feet of his animal don't even have to touch the dirt. It's rolling out the red carpet. That's where that came from. You know, these are things of value. I mean, the suit jacket that I wear is not terribly valuable, but I have three suits and I cycle them through. You know, I got my black suit, and that's what I do funerals with. Or when I've got a really mean-spirited sermon, I'll wear my black suit. This is my regular Sunday suit, and I like this suit. It's comfortable. It fits me well. I got another blue suit, and the Korean guy at the cleaner messed it up. He's got a big wrinkle in his shoulder that won't go away. Don't wear that much anymore, unless I have a lopsided sermon. They're going to be distracted anyway, so one more distraction if I heard anything. I wouldn't carelessly just throw my stuff down in the dirt, you know? I'm not Sir Walter Raleigh. The lady doesn't have to step through the mud puddle. If I did that, that would mean I am willing to sacrifice something of great value for his procession, for his presence. You know, what are you doing today, Christian, that is making the way for Christ to come? What are you giving of yourself? What are you doing that is better paving the way? What I'm saying is, are you making it clear for people around you to see that he's coming? Or are you just living your life like it's never been promised? I mean, I can hear the gravel on the driveway that he's coming back. It's that soon. And I read a little bit of the news. I'm not a news junkie. It would depress me if I always had CNN on, Fox News. One's ultra-conservative, one's ultra-liberal, and they're both mad at one another, and I'd get mad at them, and I'd stay mad if I always watched the news. I listened to a little bit of it just to know what's going on in the world. And the more I see and hear things, the more I'm thinking, man, he's coming soon. Gotta come soon. It's gotta be even at the door, and I can hear that weather stripping, you know. It's creaking, and he's opening, and the latch is, the mechanism's working in the latch. And very, very soon. If you lived during that time and you had palm trees growing on your, if you even owned property, if you had palm trees growing on your property, you were wealthy. I mean, the climate over there in Jerusalem is not conducive to a forest. At one time it was, and at certain places in within Israel, the borders of Israel, and the rest of the promised land that it won't have anymore, there were forests growing. But during this time, in and around Jerusalem, it was not well treed. If you had palm trees, you didn't just go tearing the branches off of them for light and transient reasons, you know. Hey, buddy, we're going to build a bonfire. Let's tear up the palm trees. Then number one, you lose the shade. In a very hot climate. Number two, you lose the fruit. I mean, you had a date palm or a palm, you know, they didn't have many coconut palms over there because it was a more arid climate. But most of their palms are like date palms. They got fruit off of them. And when you go busting branches off, it hurts a tree. It puts it into shock and it might not produce fruit. It had to be a pretty important event for you to pull stuff off of your trees and go throwing it down on the road. Because you can't stick it back, you know, graft it in, it's gone. Oftentimes I'll give something alive to the Lord. I'll give an ambition that I had to the Lord. I'll give something that lived within me. Something I really want to do that. I really want to save up for that, get that. I really want to go there. I really want to have this. And the Lord said, no, you need to use your time for other things. You need to invest in the kingdom rather than in that. And a lot of times I can't have things, you know. It's like I'm pulling branches off of precious trees in my life, throwing them down for the Lord because he's coming. And I'm an evangelist. I'm in the business of warning people. Listen to the gravel on the driveway. You haven't been doing what you're supposed to do. The Father put you to work in the vineyard. You didn't do it. And now he's come back. He's riding into town. How's he gonna feel? He's gonna you know, worldwide, saved and unsaved. He's gonna separate the sheep from the goats. As far as the Christian is concerned, you stand before the judge before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and you get judged by your works after you were saved, the willful things you did not do. But there's a judgment. And how well will you fare? If you're not born again today, how well will you fare? You hear that gravel on the driveway? I hear it. I mean, I at least hear the motor coming up the road, so to speak. And so am I in the business of just holding on to things? You know, am I in the business of just being myself? Want to live my life? And like that guy in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, just want to sleep over by the rock and be left alone. Hey, Jim Brady honestly feels that way a lot of the time. I want to be left alone. I don't want conflict. When I give the gospel to somebody, oftentimes I get that. I want to live in my little cabin and feed my fire and, you know, mow my grass and have my little hobbies. You know, just sit in the middle of my life. And I cannot do that. So many times it's like he's coming. I throw things down. And I got to make a path, you know? And not only am I in the business of bringing him in, I'm in the business of making a big deal out of that. It says people lined the way, a very great multitude. I wonder who was in that multitude. Now think about this. If you had lived back then, would you have known who he was enough to make a big deal out of it? I mean, did they all have Facebook or something that we didn't know about? Maybe a newspaper was printed way before the printing press or something, and that word got around? Or do you think maybe a lot of the people that have been touched by the Lord Jesus told others, and they themselves were there, and others were there, and they brought a friend, and they brought a friend, and they brought a friend? And I'm sure everybody in that crowd that lined that quarter of a mile from the Kidron Valley up to Jerusalem, or however long it was, quarter to a half mile, I think, everybody was not touched by the Lord. There were a lot of curiosity seekers, as there are in every crowd. But I think a lot of them were people that appreciated what he had done and wanted to make a big deal out of it. I want to make a big deal out of my Christianity. I should make a big deal out of my Christianity. And I don't mean that by, I'm a Christian and you're not, huh? Or some grandstanding thing like that. I mean, live like a Christian ought to live in every way. So that nobody can point the finger and say, hi, you're a hypocrite. Because the blame will be more on me in that day than it will be on them. And I think that there was a guy there named Lazarus, you know, who had been dead for 3 days plus. And I think Lazarus was there saying, praise God! He was shouting Hosanna with the rest of them. And he had new clothes on, not the grave clothes. They unwound him a long time ago when he came back. Like he's got some new clothes on, kind of like Jim Brady today. And since I've been born again, I stand along that parade route. Now I want to bring him in, you know. And you know what Hosanna means? Preacher can tell you technically and do all that. And I'm not going to take time because I could be done like really soon. Because you're hungry. And after that thing does what it does up there on the wall, the evil contraption, you'll want me to quit so we can go eat. But basically, here's the West Virginia terminology to explain Hosanna. Lord, come fix this mess.
Amen.
That's as plainly as one can put that. Now, it means more than that. There's a fuller meaning, but that's the basic.
Amen.
Lord, come fix this mess is what Hosanna means. And they were shouting that. I think not only was Lazarus there, I think there was a widow who lived in a place called Nain and her resurrected son standing there saying, this Jesus is the one you got to look for. This Jesus is the one you serve. I think that there was a Jewish tax collector named Zacchaeus, up in a tree again. Because he was so short the last time he met Jesus that he couldn't see through the crowd. Saying, Hosanna! And his little Jewish tax collector voice, as best he could. I think that there were some former lepers in that crowd, standing elbow to elbow with people that they could never have come close to before. Shouting, Hosanna, Lord, come fix this mess. Come fix this mess. I think there was a woman of Samaria that he had met by the well one day, and all the people she had told about him emptied out of Samaria and came down there, and the Jews looked at them and said, Samaritans, and kind of moved off a little bit. And their group, their big entourage, came in on the tour buses, you know, and they're standing there, and they're shouting, Lord, come fix this mess. That's what I shout every day of my life. Not literally, but with the deeds that I do, Lord, come fix this mess. Man, it's not, the president ain't your savior. If we get, you know, the present man that we have in for 4 more years, that's good. If we get somebody else in, that might be bad. And there's a lot to be said about secular leadership. It is very important. But in the end, the only way to change things out and about is to change the hearts of men. And the only way to change the hearts of men is to introduce them to the Savior. And when they get saved,
amen.
Lord, come fix this mess. Hosanna.
Amen.
I'm one of the people lining the way. I got palm branches to throw down. I got shirts. Not the old shirts either, you know. The good ones. You know, I can't even think of a name. A name brand. Not a JCPenney. I think they're in trouble again, aren't they? Not JCPenney. And Sears went bankrupt, so Van Heusen, I don't know. I'm going to throw my good one down, you know, for the Lord. And I'm going to make a big deal of it. I was thinking of this story that I read years ago, and it's called Penelope's Web. Anybody ever read that story? It's in the Greek classics or whatever, if you want to feel intellectual, you know, and go back and read that kind of stuff. And it's about a man named Ulysses who went off to fight a battle, and he left his wife Penelope behind at the house. And they were this young married couple, you know, and Penelope was lonely without her Ulysses, and he was off fighting hydras and things out in the ocean, whatever they did back in those days. And she was there by herself, and days turned into weeks, weeks turned into months, months turned into years, and soon everybody was saying, Ulysses is dead, Penelope, you're a woman of exceeding beauty, you need to marry somebody else, you know, and it's only right. Your husband, the warrior, is long gone. We haven't heard from him or any of these men. They're all dead. Just face it. And she held out hope. And she said, no, I believe he's coming back one day. And they said, no, he's dead. He's been gone for 4 years plus now. No man lives that long outside and out on the open sea. Something has gotten him or he's fallen off the edge of the world, you know. And marry one of us. And regularly the suitors would come by, you know, demonstrating their prowess in battle and their handsomeness and intelligence and try to win Penelope's heart. And Penelope was always faithful to Ulysses, even though he's gone and it never seemed like he was coming back. And the pressure mounted and soon the local government got involved. They said, Penelope, you're the most wealthy woman here because your husband was the most wealthy man here. You own everything that he has. And it's only right you do something with what you have. And in order to do that, you need a man. And we're commanding you that you marry one of these suitors. And so finally she said, all right. She said, I'll agree to marry one of you the day that I weave this silken shroud for my father-in-law, Laertes. And so day by day, she'd go to the weaver's wheel. She'd work slowly and meticulously to weave that shroud for her father, Laertes. And they'd watch and they'd say, well, you know, the proportion of a man, a shroud has to be this big and all they knew. And they said, well, she's got to be done sometime soon. But every night while everyone slept, Penelope would come back awake and she would unweave what she'd done that day. So she never seemed to make progress, even though she worked hard at it every day. And she waited for that day when Ulysses would come back, and years had gone by. And finally, one day she was exposed and they saw her taking that out by candlelight. And they said, tomorrow you must choose one of us or you'll get the death penalty. And so the day arrived, and it was the day she was supposed to choose one of them. But off on the far edge of the property, a lone figure walked in, dressed in rags and limping from wounds. And the only one to recognize him was the old hunting dog, Argus, Ulysses' pet, and his companion for many a hunt. And the old dog greeted him, and then he went into the house, that lone figure hunched over with rags on him and unkempt hair. And as the suitors, one by one, lined up, Penelope said, okay, the final contest. If you want to take my husband's place, then I will pick the one of you who can string his bow. And so they took Ulysses' great, strong, stout bow from above the mantle there. And one by one, the suitors tried to string that great, stout bow. And one by one, they failed. And then that poor beggar entered the room. And he said, may I have a chance? And they laughed him to scorn. But then he went up to the mantle. And with great strength and one swipe, he strung the bow and then pulled arrows from the quiver and one by one did all the suitors in and then took off his hat and his bum clothes and there stood Ulysses to save his wife, you know. And it's a grand story, but it's a lot like the one that I tell today. And this one's better. Number one, it's true. And number two, it's about the Lord. Are you faithfully waiting for the groom, bride? Or have you turned aside? Are you waiting to bring him in? Are you ready? Are you saved? You know for sure if you died today, you'd have a home in heaven. You know that you've had the blood applied personally to the life. Have you come in repentance and asked him for the gift of eternal life? If he came today, where would you stand? Would you be like a lot of those people within the gates of Jerusalem, within the city, who said, who in the world's this? I think there was some in the city that said, uh-oh, too. I want to be one of the people outside. They know he's coming. They're ready for him. They're waiting for him. In fact, they're excitedly bringing him in. Come, Lord. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Today, it's fine with us. Where do you stand today? Are you a believer? Have you been born again? Are you a Christian, but you have not been serving the Lord with all that you know you should be serving him with? He comes. He won't be riding a donkey when he comes back. I promise you that. Now, I know this coming is going to happen just like that. We'll meet him in the air. There's not going to be a procession per se, just a disappearance. But nevertheless, are you ready for that?
Amen.
Are you ready? Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to have Brother Hain come and lead us in a hymn. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for allowing someone such as I to open it and greet your people with it. Lord, I pray that what's been said today would hit home. And Lord, if there are those amongst us who are not born again yet, draw them to the foot of the cross, Lord, please. And make the day of their salvation today or very soon, Lord. We do believe you're coming back soon. And Lord, we want to be ready for you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.
Page 170, 170. This song about the coming of the Lord, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you stand please to sing page 170.
Jesus will come in the fall.
in heaven, thank you for that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the certainty of our own salvation through the work of your Spirit in our life. Now we pray your blessing, dear Father. The word as it was preached, help us to not only have heard it, but to heed it. And I pray, dear Father, for any that are here that do not know Christ as Savior, that even before they leave, they would speak to pastor or to the evangelist and learn, dear Father, what it means to be saved. Now, Lord, this we pray, thanking you for, again, the truth that was preached. And then, Lord, for the food that's been prepared, we're grateful for each one who's provided, for those, dear Father, who are getting it ready for us to eat. We are grateful. Bless it to our bodies as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, sir.
They said they've never hired a